We're going to talk today about change. So I'll get started. Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Yes. Today is the 20th day of April, the year of our Lord, 2025. And on this day, somewhere around 1990 years ago, our Lord Jesus was crucified and paid the ultimate price, the permanent atonement for our sins. We are born of seed, which is imperishable. This cannot be taken from you. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hand. Your salvation is secure and permanent when you trust in the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Today is Resurrection Sunday, the year 2025. We're going to be in several different books today, and I don't know how far we're going to get. My purpose is to just mainly let the scriptures speak to us today, to encourage us today. I have a lot of scripture to go through. We'll see how much of it we get through. But in the earlier part of the service, we got to hear a fair chunk of the passion, not the passion as far as the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. That he was laid into a tomb, and then the women went out to the tomb to do what they needed to do for spices and aloes and things like that. And there was a young man sitting in the tomb there, and he said, "He's not here. He is risen." Hallelujah. If you would rise, please, I'm going to read actually from the book of Acts chapter 2. I'll give you a chance to turn there. We're going to begin in verse 29, and we'll go through verse 47. And this is just by way of introduction. I'm not going to go through the historical account of the trial of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. This will be a little bit different today. Today, our purpose is to look at, okay, Jesus died, he was crucified, he was pierced, he rose again. He was resurrected, and then we too will be resurrected with him. And that's what the new life is. It's a resurrection. So we're going to look today at what does it mean to be a new man? What does it mean to be a new woman in Christ? Lord God, I ask you to bless these words today. May they not be my words, but your words. May they not be the opinion of a man, but straight from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 29, we see that Peter has been speaking with the Jews, and he preaches a sermon to them, and he addresses them as men of Israel. This is men and women of Israel. These are unconverted Jews, and he's going to lay out for them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's going to have great results, and then we're going to see what happens with the new church at that point. The book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day," or rather, "and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized
In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the prophets. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This has been a reading of God's word. Thank you, Lord, for this reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your prophets who speak to us. We thank you, Lord, for the patriarch David, who was an example to us when he was obedient to you, Lord God. We thank you for Peter and Paul and all the apostles and the apostles' teaching, Lord, that gives us instruction, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. We thank you for this holy word, which cuts us deeply into both soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for this community, this church here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. In your precious name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, you heard about Jesus being crucified and buried, and he was buried in the tomb of a very wealthy Jew named Joseph of Arimathea. And somebody gave an account, so let's go ahead and put that on the screen, of what that conversation might have looked like. Pontius Pilate, Joseph, I really don't understand. You're the richest man in the region, and you've spent a small fortune on a new tomb for you and your family, and you want to give it to this man Jesus? Joseph says, it's just for the weekend. He is risen. It's okay to throw some good humor in there, isn't it? Peter preached a sermon to the Jews who had crucified Christ, and many of them were saved. It cut them deeply to the heart. Many of them came to believe. And what happened? The Holy Spirit was unleashed upon the church. And men and women were filled with the Holy Spirit. And these men and women, they asked Peter, after they had realized the gravity of what they had done, in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, here's what you do. Here's the next step. Repent. Repent. What does that mean? Stop where you are, change direction, and go towards God. There's only two directions in life. There's going away from God, and there's going towards God. There's being in Christ, and there's being in yourself. Peter makes no bones about it. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not the baptism that forgives the sins, that gives the remission of sins. It's the obedience that wants to be baptized. So, what shall we do? What shall we do? We need to change.
We're called to change. I want to talk about change. I go to Proverbs chapter 15. Here's how change happens. Change happens either when you're convicted in your own heart, all by yourself, with nobody else around, I need to change. How often do you suppose that happens? It does. It happens from time to time. But how often are we really that astute students of ourselves that we see the flaws, that we see the shortcomings in ourselves? I submit that being teachable is the key to change, to go in the direction of Christ. I read a few verses from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Don't you hate correction? It sounds like criticism, doesn't it? It can sound like criticism. When I was a young man, just a recent convert, I was discipled by another young man. He's an older guy. He must have been probably 25. Yeah, he was very mature, and he was very sold out. He probably was about Timothy's age. He was sold out to Christ, and he took me aside and said, "Hey, Ron, how about we get together from time to time, say once a week or so, and just go through some scripture together, and let me just check on how you're doing." And then he would take me to church and different church functions and so on. And this young man took 2 years of his life and discipled me. And he rebuked me. He corrected me. And I kind of hated it at first. Whenever he would come into my fraternity room, say, "Hey, Ron, how's it going, brother?" He always called me brother. And then he'd get out his Bible, and I knew it was coming. Here it comes. "Hey, I just wanted to share something with you. Just wanted to share something with you. That's code for, you're messing up, brother. Let's talk about it." If I seem a little bit harsh on him, I'm not. I thank God for every word of correction that I got. But he taught me to love rebuke. He taught me to love correction. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Don't be a scoffer. If we refuse correction, that makes us a scoffer. And then we can't change. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. One thing that I was taught is to seek counsel, and to seek counsel from older, wiser people. Why would you seek counsel from your buddy who's kind of at the same place as you? Like, what can they bring to you? What can they teach you? Maybe once in a while something, but it's kind of like I used to play tennis a lot. I never learned anything about tennis by playing with people at or below my level. I only learned how to be a better tennis player by playing with people who were substantially, significantly better at tennis than I was. And it's a similar thing when we seek counsel. You go to somebody who's done it. When Ruth and I, before we got married, we sought counsel from people. We wanted to seek counsel from old married people, maybe old divorced people, from middle-aged people, and not so much from people in our own age group. A little bit, though. There was a young man who was a little more advanced than me. He was about a couple years older than me, and he and I used to go work out on bicycles, and we lived in Bakersfield, and there's big hills and canyons there, and we would go up and down those hills. And he was a young married man. And I asked him, I said, "You know, I'm thinking about marrying this gal, Ruth. Do you think I'm ready? What do you see in me that I need to work on before I'm good enough to be a husband?" And he said, well, I don't know what you need to work on, but I got a question for you. How's your relationship with your four brothers? I said, what's that have to do with anything? He said, marriage is harder than that. If you can't get that relationship right with your four brothers, you got no business getting married. I said, okay. So I went home and I started working on my relationship with my four brothers, my four younger brothers. That was life-giving rebuke. Verse 31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise, but he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. It keeps going on and on in Proverbs that way. So I made it a practice, and maybe you would too, to read one chapter of Proverbs every day of the month. I did that for decades until it became a part of me. I can't really quote you chapter and verse, but just about any situation that comes up, there's a proverb for it, and it's in here, although I can't tell you the exact reference for it sometimes. But I wanted to absorb that wisdom, so I let the scriptures sort of rebuke me that way. We need to change. And what is change? When we were first created, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man and woman, and he saw that it was very good, very good. And no change was required. Change would happen. We were made to change, but no change was actually required in order to be saved because we were sinless at that point. After man fell from grace, man needed to make a daily practice of change because we were so far fallen from Christ that we need to change direction, repent, and then pursue God. Scripture gives us numerous admonitions about what this kind of change looks like. I'm just going to go through a few of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read that, we know that if our earthly body, our physical body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed within our dwelling, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We need to have the consciousness that every day that we are here, we're absent from the Lord. But the Lord is watching. Therefore, we make it our aim, he says, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. This is how our conversation should be. This is how our life should be. Every day is a desire to be found pleasing, well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He's drawn a sharp demarcation here between those who know God and those who don't know God. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, and there will be a reckoning for what humans do in this life. I skip down to verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is our mission. In a word, this is our mission. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. to please him. That's a tall order, especially knowing that he sees everything we do. There's no place we go that he doesn't see. Sometimes I think about, you know, what I should do in a situation. And I was counseled many years ago, well, whatever you do, do that which you would be proud to see printed in the newspaper tomorrow morning for everybody to read. Okay, that's sobering. That's good counsel. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This too is our mission, to become the righteousness of God, to be ambassadors for Christ to other people. Everywhere we go. I was in the hospital the other day with an older gentleman who was laying flat on his back, and you would think he was like powerless to do anything. He had respiratory distress in his recent background, and sometimes it's hard to talk, but a hospital staff person came in while I was there, and this man laying on his back just started witnessing Christ to that staff person, and I was just like watching like tennis, like this, and I'm going like, keep going. And eventually it got to a blessed time of fellowship. In spite of his poor health. Another passage that has been meaningful to me in knowing how to live. By the way, when I asked this question, and I think it's up there on one of the versions, was how should we then live? So I was greatly impacted as a young man. I took a year off college, and I went to Europe to travel and be a bum and hitchhike and learn a language. And one day I was visiting a friend of mine in Switzerland, and he said, well, come on with me for the weekend. I got a place up in the mountains that I want to go to and visit some people. So I went along, and we went up there, and we're in the Alps, and there's snow, and there's young people carrying skis on their shoulders, and I thought, man, this is cool. This looks like a postcard here. And so we drove into this kind of a chalet-type area and looked like some classrooms there and all, and it had a sign there that said, La Brie. And turns out, we go in and we visit. There was this older gentleman who comes out, and he's got kind of a grandfather sweater on, and he's got this goatee beard. He says, hi, I'm Francis Schaefer. And we just sat. My friend was there to visit him and was expected. And we just sat down, and I had no idea who this guy was. It's like, if you met somebody who was really great and impactful in their life and you were like, clueless, who is this guy? I don't know. But got to sit down and just talk with him. And he was the author of that book, How Should We Then Live? Which had a great impact later on in my life then. I just saw the simplicity. I saw young people there inquiring into the gospel, and they were taking lessons and learning things, and they were being counseled, they were being corrected, they were being rebuked, and they loved it. They were being discipled in how we should then live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So before we come to Christ, we're called the old man. Not like you're an ancient person, but like that is a man or a woman to be discarded. This is something that we discard. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We leave behind the old man. Because he lives, because he was resurrected, we too need to be resurrected to a new life, to be resurrected to be a new man, a new woman. And that is, we do that, and our goal is righteousness and holiness. When I was growing up in the church that I was growing up in, holy meant something different than what we see in Scripture. Back then, the church I was growing up in basically meant, said holy means that you don't sin, that you actually physically don't sin. That's not what holy means at all. It's a state of being where we are separated unto Christ and we are dedicated to Christ, that we would live for Christ. That's holy. Therefore, Jesus said, be holy even as I am holy. Well, how do I do that? Well, it's a status that you achieve. So that's our goal, is to be holy. Another impactful passage in 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So practicing righteousness, this is the idea. This is in a Greek tense, which means that it's a new decision that you make every day. I'm going to practice righteousness today. I'm going to practice righteousness today. I'm going to practice righteousness today. And it's a form of, it's like travel. Travel through your faith journey. He who practices on a daily basis, continuing over and over to be righteous, then he is righteous, just as he is righteous. For he who sins is of the devil. He who practices sin, he who makes a new decision every day, I'm going to do this sinful thing today. I'm going to do this sinful thing again today. I'm going to do this sinful thing again the next day. He who sins is of the devil. So there's only two kinds of people. There's righteous people and there's people of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. So this is why Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, he cannot practice sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or become obvious. And here's what it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's pretty black and white, John. I find it hard to find anywhere that I can run away from the truth of that. He goes on, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a teaching that happens over and over in Scripture. Because God is like this, we too must be like God. Because Jesus did this, we too should emulate that and be like Jesus. Now, speaking as somebody who's been in ministry for decades, I have to say I and virtually everybody I know find it difficult to put feet to those words. I find that difficult to do. Before we got married, I let my intended one know what I thought my character was like. And so I did that in a conversation where I brought out a number of my flaws, like she didn't know already. And said, I want you to know that, I mean, I'm not a very patient guy. And I'm probably a pretty demanding guy. And I went through all those things. And talked about what kind of structure of marriage I was seeking. And I spoke specifically about the husband being the head of the house and the wife submitting to the husband, because I thought, you know, if she's not on board with that, let's don't waste our time here. And I said, but with all that talk of headship and submission, here's kind of the bottom line of what I need in my life's partner. I need somebody who's courageous enough to come gather up all 4'11" of herself and look me in the face and say, I'm not buying your baloney. You're wrong. This needs to change. You need to change. That's what I need. It doesn't make her the boss of me. It makes her my partner. And so we seek rebuke. We love it. We embrace it. If you don't embrace correction and rebuke from people who have good standing, then you're not walking according to the standards of Christ. We should actually seek counsel and not be surprised then when it may come out as correction, as rebuke. Do not be wise in your own opinion, says Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, so much as it rests with you, live peaceably with all men. Do you have open accounts with somebody that you're not at peace with? Is there something you could do to correct that today? Scripture is calling you to do that. Make peace. At least try. The other person doesn't have to respond, but we are obligated to make that effort to reach out. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, is one of my favorite songs. We sang, I'm not going to sing it for you, but we made a scripture song out of this. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This is good counsel. After years of doing this, I think one of the most difficult things that I find for people to do is to be like Christ to those people that they love. Parents, children, siblings, spouses. And it is one area that is, you may find remarkable, that it is not uncommon for people who call themselves Christians to put on clean clothes, wash our face, and go out and present ourselves as being of Christ, and then go home and it's turmoil, backbiting, criticism, selfishness. Jesus would call us away from that. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. God sees through it all. And that's a scary thought to me, because I know he doesn't just see my actions. He sees my thoughts. And I know what my thoughts are. And that kind of fills me with terror. And it should. And maybe it should for you, some of you too. All of us, actually. These are the words of counsel that the Lord led me to bring to our church today. Why? Because there's some particular problem in this church? Oh, no. Because it's endemic to mankind. There is no church you can't go to that needs this message. Every church needs this message. So this then is the decision that every human being needs to make. Do I want to be like Christ? And if you do, it begins with conversion. Be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. It's followed up and confirmed with baptism. Go under the water. You should be baptized. This is a command of God. It is empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking about speaking in tongues and miraculous things. I'm talking about, have you allowed the Holy Spirit to come into your life and take control of your heart and mind. That is where our power comes from. Our new life matures only with a teachable heart. This is the single most important character quality of a mature Christian. Bible knowledge is way second to that. The very first and primary characteristic of a mature Christian is a teachable heart. Not just teachable by God, but teachable by other human beings in your life. If we can't accept correction from somebody in our life, then we're not being obedient to God. This is followed almost guaranteed by some kind of suffering and hatred from the world. It's virtually guaranteed. So accept it, be ready for it, and don't marvel and think that you're a victim when it happens. We're not victims. We're triumphant in Christ. Some of us will be called to martyrdom. This means that the world's hatred has gone unchecked towards us. It will be ugly, cruel, and violent. This is what the first century church signed up for. Every one of Christ's disciples, apostles, was martyred or attempted to be martyred. John, we sometimes hear that John got away from that. Well, what we find too is that there is a church tradition that somebody in authority tried to boil him alive in oil. And he wouldn't cook. He wasn't done yet. But the rest of us are called to continue to labor in God's kingdom until we die or he returns. There is no retirement in God's kingdom from being a vocal witness of the kingdom. There's only one thing in our life that does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change, says God. Everything else changes. God's truth never changes. The world would tell us, you need to get with the times. You need to get up to date, Pastor. You need to get up to date, O Christian. There's a new morality. No, there's not. There's God's morality. There's God's teaching. That's all there is. Our only task is to repent, to be made a new man, to pursue the new man, the inner heart, to become a new creature in Christ, to give up the old ways. How do you do that? You do that through prayer. We do that also through asking those around us, hey, what do you see in me that I need to work on? What do you see in me that you think I need to change? And I'm not going to respond with, you're wrong because. Just take the correction. And then ask God, is this true? And if it's true, which it probably is, and resolve in your heart to change and to be conformed to Christ. That's why he died for us, to change us, to make us new creatures who would live and reign with him forever in glory. I want to ask you to rise, and we're going to sing a song about the risen Christ. We're going to sing it all the way through. I'm going to hang out after church here up front. If anybody wants to come up and pray with me about anything, and I'll ask Greg to come up too, and we'll be here to pray for you.